Genesis 48, verses 1 through 22 is where we'll be. It says, after this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan, on the way when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me here. And he said, well, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. A lot to cover tonight, but if you notice back in chapter 48, verse 1, this whole section begins with sometime later, sometime after this. Do you see that? So between chapter 47 and chapter 48, there's a passage of time. Remember, we saw last week, how old was Jacob when he met Pharaoh? 130. He dies at 147, when you're going to see him die in a couple of chapters, but he's getting close to death. And word has gotten to Joseph that his dad is close to death. So I don't know how many years have passed, but some time has passed between chapter 47 and chapter 48. That's why it says, after this, Joseph was told, behold, your father's ill. So Joseph decides to bring his two sons that were born to him, Manasseh and Ephraim, were born to him in Egypt. He brings them to go see their grandfather before he dies. Now, as Jacob sits up in his bed, he recounts how God had come to him and made him the same promise that he made to Abraham and Isaac, that he would multiply them as a nation and give them the land of Canaan as a what? Do you see how it's worded there? As a what? Give them the land as what? An everlasting possession. Now, we got to spend a little bit of time here on this. Not a lot, but a little bit. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 28, because remember he said God appeared to me there in verse 3. He said, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me and said to me, behold, I'll make you fruitful and multiply you. I'll make of you a company of peoples and give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Well, let's go back to that episode that he's referring to. Does anybody know where Luz is or Luz is? Well, you're about to find out because you already found out. You just forgot. That's the same town that he renamed Bethel because of this encounter. Chapter 28, verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I'm going to bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was Luz or Luz at the first. So he was recounting how he met God there, and he said, God Almighty blessed me, and he said, I'm going to give you the same promise that I gave to your father, Isaac, your grandfather, Abraham, to you and to your offspring. I'm going to give this land. But here in chapter 48, Jacob clarifies and adds a little bit more. He said, God said that he's going to give it to them as an everlasting possession. Again, as we've touched on, there's a lot of people nowadays that unfortunately are being taught that the church is the new Israel and God's done with the nation. If you want to go there, you're going to have a real problem with some of the promises God made you. Because didn't John chapter 3, verse 16 say that everyone that believes in him will have what kind of life? Everlasting life? Well, if everlasting doesn't mean everlasting, you might have to question your salvation. Go with me to John chapter 10. Go to John chapter 10, look at verses 27 through 30. In John 10, starting in verse 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them, that word in ESV is eternal, but you know what it means, everlasting life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. When God promised you eternal life or everlasting life through faith in Jesus, is he going to change his mind on that? Is he going to change it? Why would we think then that when God promised that land to the nation of Israel as an everlasting and eternal possession, that God would change his mind? Now, yes, if we know this whole study, and by the way, if you're interested and haven't tuned in yet, go to our YouTube channel and look at the In Defense of Israel series that I taught in Detroit. Those videos, by the way, are God's doing something with those videos. We're getting responses from all over the globe, and it's kind of exciting to see what God's doing. Because of what's happening in the Middle East right now, there's a lot of interest. But it's helpful for Christians to understand and how to deal with people that are saying, well, you can't look at Israel and say they're the chosen people. Look at them. They don't even worship God. And you have that series will help you respond. But the big thing, though, I want you to hear for this much for right now is this. God, if you go back and do the study, which I do for you in that series, showed the nation of Israel, this is yours. But if you disobey, I'm going to remove you from it. But I'll bring you back. But if you continue to disobey, I'll remove you from it. But I'll bring you eventually back. And one day you will all worship me in that land. And he's going to set up his kingdom there in the end. And there's a lot still more to go on. Don't miss the fact that Jacob said, God told me when I saw him face to face that that is going to be an eternal possession, the land, for the nation of Israel. And like I said, If you're going to reject that word, you better be careful and be nervous about your salvation. And thank God we don't have to be. Now, Jacob also knew that God would eventually bring his descendants back to the land of promise, but he also knew that he would die in Egypt. Go back with me to chapter 46 of Genesis. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 4. Genesis 46, 1 through 4. And then Genesis 47, we're going to look at verses 29 through 31. And Genesis 46, 1 through 4, Israel, this is Jacob, he's on his way to Egypt. He took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." So in other words, you're going to go down to Egypt, and you're going to become a mighty nation there, but you're going to die in Egypt. His hand is going to close your eyes. You're going to die in Egypt, but I'm going to bring you back to this land. Well, when's God going to bring him back to the land? It wasn't when his bones were carried. It's in the coming kingdom. When is that going to be ultimately fulfilled? But look at chapter 47, verses 29 through 31. "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt.'" Why does he say that? Because he knows he's going to die in Egypt. How does he know he's going to die in Egypt? We already just saw it in chapter 46. God had already told him, "You're going to die in Egypt, and your son Joseph's going to close your eyes." So he says, "Don't bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And he answered, "I'll do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. And then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Now, he doesn't die at the end of chapter 47. There's some time that's passed, as we see, between chapter 47 and 48. But again, why did he want his bones carried to the land of promise? Because God has been telling him, "I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. I'm going to bring you back there." So if God told him, "I'm going to bring you back there," there has to be a time when God's going to bring Isaac and Abraham and Jacob back to life in the kingdom, in that land. He didn't say, "Joseph's going to bring you back there or carry your bones back there. I'm going to bring you back there." So God's promise is still yet to be fulfilled. Now, there's something interesting. I don't know how many of you caught this. Did y'all notice that Jacob made his prophecy about the fact that the older is going to serve the younger prior to realizing they were there? He talks about the fact that he said, well, he didn't get to the older serving the younger until a little bit later, but what I want you to see, though, is this. He says, "Your two sons, Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, are mine, just like Reuben and Simeon are mine." And he says this before he even realizes they're in the room, because he's kind of blind. Go back to verse 5. Look at verses 5 through 11. "And now," he says, "your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh are mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. Now those children shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." We'll talk about that in a second. "Now as for me, when I came from Paddan Aram to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Jacob saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who's this?'" Isn't that interesting? He was already talking about them, how they were going to be his and carry his name before he even really knew they were in the room. Why? Because God had already been speaking to him and speaking through him. And don't miss what's going on. If I were to ask you, who were the big three, who were the patriarchs in the nation of Israel, you would say who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'd say, okay, who carried their name on? It was Ephraim and Manasseh. We're going to see this by the end of our study, that all through the Old Testament, knowing this will help you, because all through the Old Testament, you're going to see God use Ephraim's name as another name for Israel. A lot of times Israel will be called Jacob. Sometimes Israel will be called Jeshurun. Sometimes Israel will be called Israel. Sometimes, and many times, they're called Ephraim. Why? Because there's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ephraim. But Ephraim wasn't the older. We'll get to that in just a second. You have to be reminded, we talked about this earlier, we'll deal with it more next week when we look at chapter 49 and Jacob blessing each of his sons and prophesying about them. But Joseph has been given Reuben's birthright because of Jacob's choice, and Jacob is now giving it to his sons. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. I'll remind you, we looked at this earlier, but let me pull it back up for you real quick. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers, and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph." So Jacob makes a decision. You remember we saw earlier, Reuben sleeps with his father's concubine. Because of that, Jacob decides, you've lost all the privileges of your birthright, and I'm going to now give your birthright to Joseph. He doesn't give it to the next one in line. You're going to find out next week why he doesn't give it to Simeon or Levi. But he says the birthright now is going to be going to Joseph. But now he then tells Joseph, he says, look, I'm going to give your birthright to your sons. Ephraim and Manasseh are mine, just like Reuben and Simeon are mine. In other words, just like they would carry my name on, your sons are going to carry my name on. By the way, this is just an aside, but it's cool how God, through Jacob, is taking care of Joseph's sons. Joseph's fine. I think Joseph's going to be set for a little while, don't you think? I mean, as the second in command in all of Egypt, he doesn't need any inheritance, but he's taking care of Joseph's descendants for when they do go back into the land, but they're going to be remembered by the name of Ephraim. Now, in doing this, though, Jacob is now giving three tribal territories of land in the land of Canaan to his wife Rachel's two sons. Remember, there's Joseph and Benjamin, the two sons of Rachel. Joseph's inheritance now is being spread out into two more portions, Ephraim and Manasseh. So when they distribute the land, and you're going to see this when we get to that area, when they distribute the land, Joseph now, not he himself, but his name, gets two more portions of land. By the way, if you remember, any of you have ever studied the Exodus and studied Joshua, remember how half tribe of Manasseh wanted some portion of land east of the Jordan because it was good pasture land, and the other half of the tribe got their land west of the Jordan? That's Manasseh. But Ephraim is going to get a huge portion. All right, but we'll get to that. That's more of our study next week. But now, Jacob now realizes that Joseph has some young boys with him, and he asks who they were. I love that. And Joseph tells him, these are the sons who were born to him in Egypt. These are the same ones you were just talking about. And these are the ones that you just had promised their future inheritance in the land. So Jacob is excited to see them, and as he's hugging and kissing them, he exclaims that God is so good to him that not only did he get to see Joseph again, which he never thought he would, he now gets to meet his grandsons through Joseph. Look at verse 11. Look what Israel says. Israel, Jacob, says to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. We're going to chase something for a second. I'm going to give you all a challenge, and I pray you do it, because it'll be one of the most awesome worship experiences you're going to have in your personal time with the Lord. Whenever you spend time alone with God, however you spend time alone with God, I'm going to give you an assignment. This will help you. Because some of you probably get a little stuck sometimes in your time with the Lord. Some of you sometimes, you know, you're supposed to have some time with the Lord each day, and you get a little stuck. I'm going to give you an assignment that's going to be a blast, and it might end up happening more than once. But I want you to get a piece of paper. I want you to get a pen. If you're young and smart, not like me, and you want to use your iPad, you're welcome to. But get some way to write something down and keep track of something. But I want you to take some time and write down blessings of God that He's given you through your life that you never, ever would have dreamed of. Really take some time and don't just thank God for the things that you prayed for. Thank Him for the things you didn't pray for. That as you look back over your life, you would say, I never would have dreamed that would have ever happened. That's what He says. He said, I didn't think I'd ever see your face again, let alone meet your grandsons or my grandsons. God is so awesome. He's so amazing. And we need to do this. You know why? Because sometimes God says no. And a lot of us get hung up on the fact that God says no, and we start to question His goodness. It would do us really good to take some time to sit down and just write down things that happened to you in your life as you look back that you would have never dreamed of. And the more you start doing it, the Holy Spirit will start bringing more and more and more to your mind. I got to be honest with you. They can take all different shapes and levels, but in my story, and I could spend the next week telling you my list, I would have never dreamed I'd be married to someone as amazing as Becky. I can be honest with you. I always wanted to be married. Looking back now, I couldn't even have ever dreamed that I would be as happy as I am. But I'm not going to list that one right now. That one's understood. When I grew up in the woods in New Hampshire, there wasn't a lot to do in the winter. But there was a sport called basketball, and I loved it. And I loved it. And I wasn't that good when I was young. I got better. I loved the game. And so I would actually practice and practice and practice. I'd sit in the basement dribbling in the concrete floor of our house. If you went to our house up on the mountain there in New Hampshire, small little town, I had basketball goals nailed to trees. Some had backboards, some didn't. There was one that was pretty close to 10 feet, but the tree kept growing and changing it. But I had other ones at the height I could dunk on them. But I would spend hours just shooting and shooting and shooting at basketball goals. And I got to play in high school, but it was my high school graduating class was 26 kids. I mean, it wasn't a big school. They needed players. And I was okay. But I was really good at baseball. And actually, when I graduated high school, I went to the University of New Hampshire and I played on the baseball team. But I had to drop out of baseball at the University of New Hampshire because our family had moved from New Hampshire to Florida during that time. And things were a little tight down here financially. And my dad, who had worked hard his whole life, had switched jobs, and he had to wait until he got his insurance license, and you can't make any sales until you get your license. Then you got to build up your clientele. And they were having trouble making the house payment of our house in Florida. And I quit the baseball team, and I bagged groceries, and I worked security. I bagged groceries during the day and worked security at night, 6 at night till 2 in the morning, while I was a student at the University of New Hampshire to help send my paychecks to Florida. I remember my parents even saying, why are you doing this? We should be taking care of you. You're not going to be paying our bills. I said, look, I'm doing this selfishly. I love living in Florida. I want a house in Florida when I finish school. But then something else happened. I was no longer an in-state student. Tuition went through the roof, and I had to drop out of college. And I actually dropped out of college for a year and a half. Folks, I don't know if you know this about me, but I actually was building furniture in my garage here in Palm Bay just to try to make some money and selling dressers and desks. And all I had was a skill saw and a router, and I was building furniture. And then I ended up working at a furniture factory, Brevard Hardwoods, and then I actually ended up working at the McDonald's on Palm Bay in Babcock. I actually worked my way from grill to counter to drive-through to maintenance man. 3 in the morning till noon every day, cleaning toilets and scrubbing the drive-through. And one day my dad came into the house. I was living at home, and he threw brochures down on the kitchen table, and he said, "You're going back to college." I picked one in the hopes of playing baseball again. And I ended up picking Flagler College, and they accepted me on the baseball team. And I actually was one of the pitchers. And if you know anything about baseball in Florida, when the season starts, it's still snowing up there in the north. And so all the northern teams would come down to Florida to play against the Florida schools. They'd be down for a month or two, and we'd play doubleheaders almost every day. You needed a lot of pitchers. And I was one of the pitchers. But when it came time for the playoffs at the end of the season, they had to cut their roster down to a certain number, and I got cut from the baseball team. So by then, I had made friends with the guys on the basketball team, and I was playing with them and hanging out one day, and we were just playing games in the gym, and the basketball coach walked in, and he said, "How come you're on the baseball team and not the basketball team?" I go, "I didn't think I was good enough for college basketball." He goes, "You are." He said, "Go back this summer, get in shape, lose a little bit of weight. I'll give you a tryout next year." So I did. I went home. I lost 25 pounds. I don't know how many of you know much about Palm Bay area, but Fred Lee Park, I was there every single day for 4 hours a day sometimes. Whenever I was not working, I would just go and work and work and work. I ended up getting pretty good. And I went back to Flagler to go try out for the basketball team as a walk-on. The day before tryouts, we were having an unofficial practice because, you know, practice wasn't allowed to officially start until a certain day. It just so happened that all the whole team was at a certain court outdoors somewhere, and the coach just happened to be there. And we were playing, and I dunked a basketball on an outdoor goal that had a chain net. And to hook the chain nets on, there's little metal hooks. And when I dunked the basketball, I slit my finger 14 stitches. And I quickly ran over to the water fountain out there, and I was rinsing it off. And I'm like, "Oh, this can't be that bad." And then I realized I can't even. Tryouts are tomorrow now, and I can't even hold a basketball. And while I was rinsing my finger, one of the 6'8" guys that had brought in from New York, who was a scholarship player, pushed me out of the way because he had just done the same thing to his finger, dunking on the goal. And the coach said, "Practice is over, everybody stop." And then we had to go to the emergency room. The scholarship guy's in one room, I'm in the next. Coach goes to visit him first. But then he comes into my room and I'm all dejected. And he said, "What are you so down for?" I said, "Coach, look at my finger. I can't even, tryouts are tomorrow. There's 3 days of tryouts and I can't even hold a basketball now." He said, "Don't worry about it. You're already on the team." It's such a gift of God because I'm a worrier. I would have been so stressed during all tryout. But the 14 stitches end up being a blessing because I found out before tryouts even started that I was already on the team. And I ended up playing the last 2 years of college playing basketball. I've gotten to play against some people that you know, NBA. And I look back and I thought, that was never a dream of mine. I never thought I would ever. That's just one of many, many, many things as I look back. And I want you to take some time and just really say, what are some things that I would have never dreamed? And thank the Lord for them. Because there are going to be times he says no. And you need to know that he's for you and that he's good. Now, as Jacob goes to bless his grandsons, Joseph puts Manasseh, the firstborn, by Jacob's right hand, and Ephraim, his secondborn, by Jacob's left hand. But Jacob intentionally crosses his arms and pronounces the greater blessing on the secondborn. We've already covered how all the way through God has been showing how his blessing goes to the secondborn, or those who are born again. Remember, Abel, Isaac, Jacob. Go with me to John chapter 3. Go to John chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 8. All along, God has been showing his choice and his choosing and his blessing is on those who are second born or born again. John chapter 3, we'll go verses 1 through 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God." I love the fact that he tipped everybody's hand. Because the Pharisees kept saying, "He can't be from God. We know you're from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." All along, God has been showing us that his choosing, his blessing, is to the second born, those who are born again. And that's why we all must be born again in order to be saved. And that's not anything that's physical. It's not anything done by the flesh. It's all done by the Holy Spirit. And how does he do it? He responds to our faith. But I don't know if you noticed or not. Look at verse 15. As he's blessing the boys, the Bible says he's blessing Joseph. Verse 15. "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys and let them, in them let my name be carried on and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" When he blesses the boys, he says, the scripture says he was blessing Joseph. But he says something here that we've already touched on. Let me remind you of it. He said, "The God who my father Isaac and my grandfather Abraham walked, may he bless these boys, and in them may our name be carried on." Like we just talked about, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ephraim, and Manasseh. But there's something else that he says here in verse 16 that has thrown a lot of people off, and I think it'll be good for us to kind of take a second to let the scripture speak. There are people say, well, here he said the angel, verse 16, "the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys." I need to remind you of something. There's a lot of people out there today that are really good at taking a verse or a word and saying, "Look at what it says. It says angel. It doesn't say God. It says angel." And they'll take a word or a verse totally out of the, not only the immediate context of the scripture, but also out of the whole of the context of scripture. I've been teaching you over the years. That's why I preach from Genesis to Revelation when we teach a book of the Bible, because I want you to see the whole of scripture. If it all agrees, then you have the correct interpretation. But if your interpretation looks like it fits where you are, but doesn't match with the rest of the Bible, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when God says in verses 1 through 5, how he led them in the wilderness, and he made them hungry, and he made them thirsty, and he did it to humble them, he did it to test them, to see what was in their heart, whether or not they would keep his commandments. Doesn't it sound like God doesn't know? "I tested you to find out what your response would be." If you read it just by itself, it sure reads like God doesn't know. Does that match with the whole of Scripture? No. Peter says, you don't know, but I'm not willing to deny you. I'm actually willing to go to death. Jesus actually says, "I already know how you're going to do on the test. You're going to deny you even know me." Oh, Peter, let me show you another thing real quick. Go throw your fishing line in the water. The first fish you catch, pull it out, open its mouth. There's going to be a coin for you and a coin for me. Go pay the tax. Does God not know how we're going to respond? Of course he knows. But that passage by itself reads like he doesn't. I've showed you before when I taught on how to study prophecy in John chapter 3, verses 23 and following. It talks about how Jesus was baptizing. And I've had people I said, how many of you would have loved to be baptized by Jesus? And everybody raises their hand. And then a couple verses later, it says he was gaining more disciples and baptizing. There it is again. But when you get to chapter 4, verse 2, although Jesus didn't baptize anyone, only his disciples. Again, the danger of those who say, look at what it says. And they're going to take one passage or one word and they try to come up with a doctrine that doesn't match with the Holy Scripture. I want to show you from the context and from the whole of Scripture, this angel that he's referring to is not only God, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Go to Genesis 28 again. Remember that passage we looked at in Luz, which was renamed what? Okay, good. You remember it now, hopefully. Genesis 28, verses 10 through 15. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord, who? The Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I'll give to you, to your offspring, and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So very clearly, he saw God. He even said, it said the Lord, but he also said, I'm the God of your father and your grandfather. All right, now go to Genesis 31. Look at verses 10 through 13. In the breeding season of the flock, Jacob says, I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream that the goats that had mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, Luz, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise and go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. So this angel of God is who? It's God. Oh, but keep going. Go to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, you're getting the right answer, by the way. It is Jesus, but he hasn't been revealed yet. Go to Exodus 23, though. Look at verses 20 through 21. God says to them as they're about to head into the promised land, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. God tells the nation of Israel, I'm going to send an angel ahead of you and with you to lead you into the promised land. Do what he says, because he won't pardon your transgression. By the way, who's the only one able to pardon sin? Only God. And then he said, for my name is in him. You're right. Who was it? The angel? It was Jesus. When the Lord stood at the top of that ladder, it was Jesus. And so sometimes the word angel means an angel, a created being. But the context and the whole of Scripture will show us in each place which one it's referring to. So don't fall prey to the people that it just can. Let me say something to you that might help some of you. I've known a bunch of you for a lot of years now, and I'm pretty sure most of you are pretty solid in your walk with the Lord, and you're pretty mature. If you're listening to a preacher and something in your spirit says, that's not right, you can't even put your finger on it. And they might even be convincing by pointing things out. Don't ever go, well, I guess he's right. If the Holy Spirit in you is saying, no, You don't understand? That includes me, by the way. Don't ever say, well, I really trust Jim. Don't do that to me and don't do that to yourself. But I've learned over the years, there'll be times I'll be hearing a preacher, even someone I respect, and a lot of times he'll say something. I'm like, something in me doesn't feel like that's right. And no, in those times, I then go do some digging and let the Holy Spirit then show me what it is. So in the same way, let the Spirit of God walk you through it and teach you. Now, also, back in verse 15 or 16, he says something here that is the first time it's mentioned in the Bible. When Jacob says that God has redeemed him, this is the first time of many now throughout the scriptures that God is called our redeemer. You'll make a little note in your scripture. That's the first time he's ever described as a redeemer. That's verse 16, Genesis 48, verse 16. The angel who redeemed me. Remember, it wasn't an angel, it was Jesus, it was God. Go to Isaiah 44. Let me show you what I mean. Isaiah 44. Now, this will be important because this is going to tie together with what I just said at looking at the word and the context. Isaiah 44, look at verses 21 through 28. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Don't miss that. Hang on for a second. Is he calling them to repentance? Yes. Return to me. But he said he's already redeemed them. Haven't we kind of been taught that it's when we return, that's when he redeems us? No. I've been trying to teach you for years. Jesus died for the sins of the world. He's already paid the price. That's why Hebrews talks about in chapter 10 that when you reject his call to salvation, you trample underfoot the blood of the covenant which sanctified you. That's why in Matthew 18, the servant who had been forgiven this great debt, he'd been forgiven the great debt, wouldn't forgive his fellow servant, which was evidence that he had never really received that forgiveness. Because if he really understood and received the forgiveness, he'd be willing to forgive the little stuff that was happening to him. And because he showed that he didn't receive the forgiveness that was already his, he was cast into prison until he could pay the debt, which will be never. By the way, you ever thought about Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following, when all the wicked dead are brought before the great white throne and books are opened and everything they had ever done was recorded and they were judged according to what had been written in the books? Remember, if you reject God's payment for your sin, you are accountable for your own sin. And everything that they had done, even every idle word, was written down, and now they're judged according to what they had done. But another book was opened, which is the book of life. And because their names weren't written there, they were cast into the lake of fire. Why? Because they had created or had committed the worst sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the only sin that wasn't forgiven by Jesus' death on the cross. When the Spirit of God opens your eyes to the truth and you know there is a Messiah, there is only one way, and everybody in some way or another does know. If those that teach that some people are going to be saved and others aren't, and man doesn't have a choice, God bringing out the Lamb's Book of Life at that point would be one of the most vicious, cruel things to ever do. If they never had a chance to have their name in that book, and then he brings that out and says, oh, your name's not in here. That's vicious. That's mean if they never had a chance. But they did. Why? Because Jesus has already redeemed them. But they have to receive it by faith. Keep reading. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and he will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners and turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry. I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. But jump over to chapter 49. We already saw in chapter 44, God said that the nation of Israel was his servant, whom he has redeemed. But look at chapter 49. This servant is obviously not a nation, but an individual. Look at chapter 49, verses 1 through 26. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb and from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. So it's obvious this servant who was called Israel isn't the nation of Israel, because this individual servant is going to be used by God to bring the nation of Israel back to him. It's obvious now in the context, even though they're both called Israel, the nation is in chapter 44. When you get to chapter 49, this Israel is an individual. And as you keep reading, I think you're going to realize who it is. He says, verse 6, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his what? His Holy One. Now we're getting a little more information about this guy. To one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Keep reading. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish what? Man, that land keeps coming back. To apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the way, and on all their heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But now this Israel is going to be the nation again. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Well, can a woman forget her nursing child, that he should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? And I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. And they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens, your nursing mothers, with their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Did y'all catch what was going on here? God says to the nation of Israel, I've redeemed you. I want you to come back to me. Oh, and by the way, I've got a special servant that I'm going to use who's going to be despised by the nations. But I'm going to use him to bring you back. And in the very end, like all the prophecies say, when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom, all the nations will acknowledge that Jesus is God and that the Jews are his people, and they're going to be bringing them back to their land. They're going to be involved in bringing them back to help them, and they're going to be sorrowful and mourning and just say, we're really sorry, and he's going to deal with those who are their oppressors. Folks, it hadn't happened yet. Yeah, the nation of Israel's back in their land, but they weren't brought there by everybody. Everybody's still trying to get them out. But it's going to happen one day. It's going to happen one day. And all I can say is in these days that we're in the church age, we need to be preaching the gospel, sharing the good news with Jew and Gentile so they can be spared from the time that's to come. But on top of that, we can't think that we've replaced them, because God's made a ton of promises that are yet to be fulfilled, and they have to be. They have to be. Oh, but the good news is they're going to be. Why? Because God's not a man. He doesn't change his mind. If he says it, it's going to happen. For homework, as I've already touched on, Ephraim is going to become another name for Israel, especially later on, unfortunately, the northern kingdom. You know, the nation of Israel during the time of David and Solomon was united, all 12 tribes, but after Solomon's rule, his sons started taking over and they were starting to fight, and all of a sudden there became the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. Remember, the 10 tribes in the north are referred to as Israel. The two tribes in the south are referred to as Judah. And God dealt with it, the northern kingdom, first because of their wickedness, and had them carried into captivity in Assyria. And then because of Judah not learning from what their sister did, as we saw in our study of Ezekiel, God ultimately judges Judah and said she was even more wicked than her sister because she had more revealed to her. And she still went like they did, away from God. And they went all into captivity in Babylon, as you know. But if you go and look at Hosea chapter 4 through chapter 14, you'll have a lot of fun. You're going to be blown away by how many times he keeps using these terms. Jacob, Israel, and Ephraim, all interchangeably. Once in a while, he'll throw in Judah, talking about the southern two tribes. But you go have some fun. I'm not going to have you do it with me. I'm just going to show you a couple examples of what I'm talking about. Go to Hosea real quick, chapter 4. But chapter 4 through 14, I already went and marked them all. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, O children of who? Israel. Look at verse 15. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. In verse 16, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. So is it Israel or is it Ephraim? Yes. Pay attention, chapter 5, verse 1, O house of Israel. Verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. So which is it? Who played the whore? Who is disobedient to God? Was it Israel or was it Ephraim? Yes. Why? Because Jacob had said, just like my name is going to be carried on, or has been carried on from Abraham to Isaac to me, the name's going to be carried on in Ephraim. Israel and Ephraim are interchangeable. Unfortunately, most of the time, it's referring to the northern 10 tribes after the split. Now, one last thing in the time we have left. Go back to Genesis 48. Verse 22. Jacob tells Joseph, "Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Very interesting verse here. Because if you've ever studied the scriptures, you really can't find any recording of that battle. But at some point between when Jacob came back from Haran and lived in Canaan, and when he had to move to Egypt, sometime during that time, he actually, with a sword and a bow, had a battle with the Amorites, and he took a hill. And he said, "I took this hill in a battle, and it's going to be yours, Joseph." All right? Now, you can dig all you want. I don't think you ever find any other mention of this, except possibly one. And we'll close with that one. Go to Joshua chapter 17. This is when the nation of Israel is finally going into the promised land. Moses has died. Joshua is distributing the land according to God's design and plan. And in Joshua 17, look at verses 14 through 18. Joshua 17, starting in verse 14. "Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance?'" They're already lying, because Manasseh's already given half of the east of the Jordan, or half of the tribe east of the Jordan, half west. It says, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I'm a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear the clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." Wait a minute, is it? There it is again. "Since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Bethshan and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, and to Ephraim and Manasseh, he clarifies, he lets us know, again, there it is again, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its furthest borders, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." I wonder if this hill, this forest, this mountainside is the one that hundreds of years before Jacob told Joseph, "I've got a hill for you guys." And later on, we have to remember, it's been almost 500 years now. They're coming into the promised land, and as they're distributing the land, they start grumbling, saying, "Well, there's a lot of us, and we need more land." Well, there's a hill right there. I think it was the same hill that Jacob had set apart for them. So how do we wrap this all up? Has anybody noticed, as we've been looking at the whole of Scripture and God's eternal plan and how he's been laying it out little by little, and there's still a lot more to go on, that God's not in a hurry? Has anybody noticed that yet? God's not in a hurry. We a lot of times think that God should be able to move a little faster now that we're living in the day and age we live in. I mean, if Amazon can do it, why can't God? Let me remind you of something, folks. He's on his time schedule. He don't keep time like we do. And all he asks us to do is walk with him a day at a time and let him show us how he wants to use us in his plan. And we're still in the church age until that time comes to an end when he takes us, and then the prophecies will begin to keep happening. Beware of reading the newspaper and the Bible at the same time and trying to make everything fit. You're going to mess yourself up. Too many prophecy people are trying to figure out if prophecies in Jeremiah are being fulfilled now with the battle and all this stuff. And I'm saying, no, Leave it alone. Know that these things are going to happen, but most of those prophecies about the latter days are going to happen after we're gone. So, if he seems a little slow in keeping his promises to you, keep in mind, I think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been waiting a few thousand years for theirs. He'll get us there. I love you. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.